Teaching tonight's going to be called The Veil That Covers the Earth, and it comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, as you know, my favorite major prophet, 66 chapters. I mean, you talk about a major prophet. A lot of time on his word processor, a lot of time proofreading everything. And, you know, he writes 700 and some years before Jesus is even born. And he talks about salvation from sin. He talks about Messiah is going to be born of a virgin. He talks about how a light is going to come into a dark place. He talks about how Messiah is going to suffer. He talks about how he's going to be so brutalized that you wouldn't even recognize him on the cross. He didn't even look like a man anymore. If you knew him, you wouldn't have recognized him. So marred beyond the appearance of mortal man. So, and then he goes on to talk about how the Gentiles are going to come into the kingdom. So the whole book of Isaiah has so much stuff, and it's sometimes called the gospel according to Isaiah, because it's got all the elements of the gospel in it. Sin and judgment, Messiah is going to come, Messiah is going to suffer, Messiah is going to forgive your sin. Yeah, going to save the world. Gentiles are going to be included. He says salvation is going to go to the ends of the earth. Not just, you know, that little sliver of land, which is Israel. It's going to go to the ends of the earth. So everything is in Isaiah. And we're going to go into chapter 25. Now, I don't know. When I make the PowerPoint at home, it's always reformatted or something when I put it in over here. And I can't figure out how to change it when I get here. He has some different office program. So, I don't know. Monica managed, if you're watching, Monica, I know you managed to do it, but. And so, I forgot to say hi to everybody in Facebook land and YouTube land and everywhere else. So, Isaiah 25, this starts in chapter 6, if you have your Bible. Now, we'll talk about the context of this in a minute, but, you know, many times in the prophets and many times in the Psalms, there'll be a narration going on about something that's happening. And then all of a sudden, there's a messianic prophecy in the middle of it. It's like you're not really expecting it. You know, it's like David's writing Psalm 2, and then it says, you know, at the end, you know, you will be a son to me, and I will be your father. You go, wait a minute, where did that come from? You know? But anyway. So verse 6, and in this mountain, okay, first word, mountain. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts, Adonai Elohim Sabaoth, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all the nations. 700 years before the cross, more or less. On a mountain, the Lord God of hosts, Adonai Elohim Sabaoth, is going to make for all people. Doesn't say for Israel, doesn't say for the people within 100 miles of here, doesn't say the people within 300 miles of here. It says for all people, all these feasts, these are all, you know, in ancient times, this was all like you got plenty of food and plenty of nourishment. You know, they didn't live like we live where, you know, we go to Giant Eagle or Heinen's and we can't decide which thing of beef to buy and which thing of, you know. They were lucky to have meat once in a while, and they mostly lived on grains, and they mostly lived on bread, and they mostly lived on. But here, all these things were symbols of you had an overabundance of food, rich food. And wine was always, and yes, they drank wine. Wine was always a sign of celebration. It was a sign of, the Bible says, wine makes your heart glad. When you celebrated, you drank wine. When you filled up a wine cup at the Seder, you filled it to overflowing. That's why David writes, my cup overflows, because it was a sign of total joy if the wine in your cup was kind of overflowing the cup. So, you know, when you study the Old Testament, you get all this stuff. You know, the New Testament doesn't really, I mean, the New Testament tells you Jesus made really good wine at Cana, and we know that. Everybody knows that. First miracle. My time's not yet come. Okay, I'm going to do it. And we'll talk about that sometime. But, you know, he tells them, fill the jars to the brim with water. Because this is a reflection back to David saying the cup's going to overflow. You know, in the judgment, Moses turned water into blood, the first plague. Moses turned water into blood. Here, Yeshua, Jesus, turns water into wine, because now he's here because he's going to bring celebration. He's going to bring judgment too. But at this point, he's here for salvation. When he comes back, it's going to be judgment. But we all know that. And on the mountain, on this mountain, there's going to be a covering that's cast over all the people. A veil that's spread over all the nations is going to be destroyed. I mean, what else should you think about during the day? I mean, should you think about it's raining, or should you think about my little toe hurts? Or should you think like, wow, you know, my cholesterol is 4 points higher than it was last year. What am I going to do? Are you going to worry about what kind of car you have? Are you going to worry about, gee, there's nothing to watch on TV? He destroyed this covering that's over all the people, which, of course, is sin and condemnation. That's over everybody. Oh, I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody. I'm good. Well, if all you had to do to be saved was to not ever kill anybody, well, that'd be great, because then 99.999% of people would be saved, right? But it's a little different than that. But people don't realize there's a covering over them. There's a condemnation over them, and that they're not as good as they think. They stand condemned. So next verse, he will swallow up death forever. This sounds like 1 Corinthians. It sounds like 1 Corinthians 15. Death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Chapter 15 is all about the resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, we're still in our sins, because death hasn't been conquered if there's no resurrection, right? He conquers death by dying and rising. He forgives your sin by his blood, but he conquers death by dying and rising. So he'll swallow up death forever. Go back to the Garden of Eden. You're not going to ever die. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Swallow up death forever. Take away your tears. And take away the rebuke that's over all the people. There's judgment over everyone. Yes? No? You don't know. You've been, no matter how long you've been alive, whether you've been alive a year or 100 years, you don't know a single person on this planet who is sinless, right? Because there aren't any. Everyone. Paul says there's not one who's righteous, not one. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. We are in constant rebellion. Jesus said the human heart is always set on evil. Your heart's always set on evil, no matter how good of a person you are. If you can rebel, you're going to rebel. It's like the little kid that can tell a well-placed lie to get out of a situation, right? Who has to teach him how to lie? Nobody. It's his natural state. You have to teach him not to lie. So there's a rebuke over everyone, and he's going to take it away. This is not done by law. Law has no remedy for your problem. Law shows you sin. Paul says the law is kind of like a mirror. You say, I'm a pretty good person. But as you start reading through God's law, you say, well, I haven't done very good on that. And I haven't done, I'm not really as good as I thought. And we can go through, all these mental exercises about, have you ever used God's name in vain? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever looked at a woman with lust? Have you ever? And And then you say, so far we've established you're a blasphemer, a thief, and an adulterer. And we've just gone over three laws. If we go on another couple of hours, you're going to realize you're not as good as you think you are. So that rebuke is going to be taken away. Not by us. Not by us. He will take away the rebuke. A few chapters later, about 20 chapters later, Isaiah talks about the cup of judgment. And he says there's the cup that all y'all are going to have to drink. And the cup is disgusting inside. It's dregs and it's spoiled stuff and it's old wine and it's disgusting, but you're going to drink it because that's going to be your judgment. And then I think two verses later, maybe three verses later, he says, I'm going to take the cup away from you and you won't have to drink it. So in other words, you deserve judgment, but I'm going to take that away from you. Mind-boggling. Is that mind-boggling? Can I get an amen? Yeah, right. Alan, you're supposed to yell it out. But, it's overwhelming. Because you deserve judgment and death, but you get acquittal and life. You get justification and life that you don't deserve. He takes it away. The law cannot do that. The law, either you obey it or you don't. It's a zero or a one. If you're doing electronics, you obey it, you didn't obey it. There's no intermediate ground. He says, I'm going to take the rebuke away. The context of this is he's talking about Israel is being attacked, and he's talking about how the enemies are going to be defeated. But then there's this passage in here that also foretells the cross. It foretells the cross. How does it foretell the cross? He's actually talking about victory over the Assyrians in the north. And if you read it, for your homework, and please do, this passage I just read kind of comes in the middle of this account of the battle. And then when that passage is over, he goes back to talking about the battle. So, first in Peter, Peter talks about how the prophets all talked about salvation. Here Isaiah talked about salvation probably more than all of them, saying he's going to take away the rebuke. He's going to take away the judgment that you deserve. And it's going to the ends of the earth. It's going to the ends of the earth. So it's a feast that's prepared on a mountain, not on a flat land, not on the beach. John 21, Jesus makes breakfast for them, and they have a nice, they make fish and toast and they have a nice breakfast. This is specifically on a mountain. It's the finest food and wine. It's the most nourishing food. Yeshua always talked about feasts. You ever notice in the gospel how many times he talks about feasts? He talks about marriage suppers. He talks about wedding feasts. Salvation is called the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage feast of the Lamb. Ephesians 5 says the church is presented to the Father as a pure and spotless bride. And then you go into the wedding feast. We're presented as pure and spotless, which none of us are. There's so many indications that he doesn't remember our sin. He buries it in the deepest part of the ocean. Even though it's like scarlet, it turns as white as snow. As far as the east is from the west, he puts your transgressions away from you. It's like you haven't sinned. you have sinned, but it's like you haven't sinned after you're acquitted in the court. So it's a marriage supper. And Jesus is always talking about, oh, this guy had a dinner and he invited guests. Well, you know, he has a big dinner. He has a marriage supper. Everybody's invited, right? Everybody's free to come. Does everybody go? No. No. But everyone is invited. The cross could the cross could save everybody on earth, right? If at 11 p.m. Eastern time tonight, everybody on the entire earth repented of their sins, turned to Jesus, said, I'm repenting of all my sin. I want to be washed in your blood. I want you to acquit me of everything I've done. I want to be justified. I want to be sanctified. I'm going to follow you from now on. Everybody in the world would be saved. Now, do we think that's going to happen tonight? Probably not. Probably not. And probably not going to happen tomorrow night either. But it's open to everyone. You know, there's many churches out there now that are just have fallen off the, whatever you call it, say, well, Jesus accepted everyone. You know, Jesus wanted everyone to come. Well, sure he did. He wants everybody to come. But he's not going to leave you the way that you are. He's not going to say to you, hey, your sin is cool. Hey, don't worry about it. You know, it's high five Jesus. Hey, I'm your buddy. Don't worry. Hey, yeah, he's my buddy. Let's play another song and go home. So everyone's invited. It's for everyone. And he says, the Lord of hosts, Adonai Elohim Tzavaot, prepares the feast. We don't prepare the feast and say, hey, do you guys all want to come over and eat? He prepares the feast because he provides the nourishment, because he provides the salvation, and he provides the health, the sanctification, the justification, and all the other. I'm not a theologian, but all the other stuff. He provides it. We can't make the feast like he makes it. I mean, we can get donuts, right, Josie? We can get some donuts and eat them. But we can't make this feast. And, you know, some of you guys are really good cooks, and you can probably make all kinds of cool food. But he makes this feast that he describes there. In other words, he provides. He provided for the people in the wilderness. He provides for us as believers. And it's all part of the plan of salvation. This is what he's talking about. In fact, you know that, what's the scariest passage in the scripture where he says, you know, on that day, people are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, we did all this stuff. And he's going to say, I never knew you. I don't even know who you are. I don't even know where you're from. Who are you? Oh, no, no, Lord. Let me tell you, I went to church almost every week and I said some prayers here and there. And one time I gave a dollar to the homeless guy and I went to a Bible study once. I don't know who you are. And then he says to the people that he says that to, they're going to be outside, and inside of the building are going to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the prophets and all the saints, eating the feast, and you all will be outside wailing and gnashing your teeth. Now, can you imagine being the guy who's outside wailing and gnashing your teeth? Not a pretty picture. So it's the plan. The feast is prepared on a mountain. The darkness that covers the world is destroyed on that mountain. I can't remember the reference now offhand. I'm having a senior moment. But Paul says, Yeshua made a spectacle of Satan on the cross. Doesn't that sound weird? Satan was defeated because of the cross. Now, if you'd have been there that day and somebody would have said, he's making a spectacle of Satan, you would have said, I don't know. this looks pretty bad. This poor guy, you know, he's been beaten half to death and now he's dying. And he looks like the spectacle. Paul says he made a spectacle of Satan because he was willing to do that in order to save us. In order to save us. Willing to do that. Accepts that. Accepts being the sacrifice. So on that mountain, the darkness that covers the world is destroyed. You know, you could probably think back in the Passion of the Christ at the very end of the movie where Jesus is just, I think, about dying. And that weird-looking character who plays Satan finally realizes what's just happened. And he goes, oh, no, and he's screaming. Because Satan's inciting the people to kill him, thinking, ha-ha, this is going to be my victory. Then he realizes what just happened. That we're not going to be in his kingdom. We're going to be in this kingdom. So from the top of this mountain, all the darkness is going to be destroyed. Spiritual darkness, darkness of sin, slavery to sin. Does that mean we're never going to sin? No. Because unfortunately, we're frail, we're weak, we're defective. But he's paid, he's paid for that sin. The spiritual darkness is gone. That's why Paul says, it's not I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. The old me was crucified with Christ. The new me lives. Oh yeah, I look the same, still bald. I'm still annoying. I still, you know, do stupid things. But it's the new me. Don't worry, when we get our glorified bodies, we'll have hair. I'm pretty sure. Where's Jordan? But I'm pretty sure. So spiritual darkness. And this covers all the people. It says it's like a veil that covers everybody. Covers everybody. You know, when I was reading this morning, my mind flashed back. I don't know if you remember this, because it was on a lot of the news channels. I think it's 3-4 years ago now, where Ireland accepted abortion through, I think like 6 months, it was not quite unlimited, but pretty bad. And they put it to a national vote, and it passed by quite a big margin. And when the results came out in Dublin, there were 1 million people dancing in the streets, playing music, ripping their clothes off, dancing around the center of the city, saying, now we have freedom. Now we got, you know, the church off our back. Now we have all this ridiculous Christianity off our back. Now we're finally free. And I'm thinking, finally free? You just brought out your death sentence. Because this darkness covers the whole earth. Everybody is condemned. They were celebrating being condemned. When I first came to know Jesus, I thought, oh my gosh, I never killed anybody. and I wasn't as bad as, that guy over there. But when you come to know him and you realize who you are and what you are, you're not the same anymore. Yes? No? Can I get an amen? So everyone stands condemned. Because now, of course, the light of the gospel is what destroys that darkness. And it's the Holy Spirit, the Ruach, who opens our eyes to it. And we say, oh, now I get it. Like Yeshua said, that when the other paraclete comes, he's going to explain all this to you. You're going to understand this. You can't understand it now. He goes, I could tell you more stuff, but you're not going to get it. But after he comes, he's the Spirit of Truth. He's going to open your mind and your eyes to this. So somebody who's living under this veil, under this pale of darkness, suddenly has an experience where the Holy Spirit acts on him and says, this is your salvation. Yeshua is the Messiah. He will forgive you from your sins if you turn to him and follow him the rest of your life, then you'll be saved. Oh, now I get it. Because now your mind has become engaged to this and your heart has become engaged to this. So once your inside changes, as the Jews say, you know, in your kishka, you get this, you get it right here, not just in your brain. Not just in your brain, your whole being now understands it because its light comes in and you go from darkness to light. You go from ignorance to knowledge. And it's not ignorance in the sense of, well, you know, my IQ is 72. You know, that guy's IQ is 100 and that guy over there is 140. And, you know, then there was Einstein and then there was, you know, all these other guys, and not that kind of ignorance. Spiritual ignorance. Who cares about all that crap? I gave an example last night at my Sheffield Bible study of something that bothered me a long time, and there was this very, very elderly lady. She was in her probably mid to late 80s, and when she came to the office, she used to crack me up because she cursed like a sailor. And she was just, she had this deep, raspy voice. So every other word was a curse word. And she'd say, I don't care what, you know, I'm not, but and, you know, you after a while, you kind of had, I mean, it was bad, but you, it was kind of funny once in a while, you know, you had to like crack up. And so they call me from the ER and say, she's there. She's had this massive stroke and she's going to die. She has a will. She doesn't want to be resuscitated, but her daughters ran around saying, we want everything done. So they intubated her. So she was comatose on the ventilator. So I went over when there was a break at noontime, talked to the daughters, and the daughter said, oh, we made a mistake. Pull all the tubes out, pull everything out. And I said, well, you know, now you've made it quite a bit more complicated. So the ER doc pulls the tube out. He says, I'll do it. I don't care. Because I was like, oh, I don't want to pull the tube. So he pulls the tube out. But instead of immediately dying, she woke up. And I was standing by the bed. And this was like her last lucid moments on earth where I said, do you want me to call somebody for you, a priest, a minister, a rabbi, or somebody? No, I don't believe any of that crap. And I said, well, you know, you may very well die in the next few minutes, in the next hour. Have you thought about that? No, I don't care about that. Once you're dead, you're dead. You're 6 feet under, that's it. I go, yes, but what if that's not it? You know, don't you think you should think about God? You should think about Jesus. You should think about something because you're going to die. I don't believe any of that crap. So I said, oh, so I ran out to talk to the daughters. Both daughters are out there saying, yeah, we don't believe any of that crap. So quoted her like word for word. And I said, oh, so go back in the room. She was dead. So that bothered me for months. I was the last interaction that she had. What else could I have done? What more could I have said? And then people finally said, hey, you know what? She had 85 years to hear the gospel. She chose not to hear it. You made like one last attempt and she rejected that. So you didn't do anything wrong. And I said, yeah. But I was the last person to talk to her just before she died. And it bothered me for months. And I can't tell you how many people I admire who are my spiritual brothers who said, you know what? She rejected the gospel. It's not your fault. I go, I know, but you know, but we go from ignorance to knowledge. And we go from being dead, Paul says, we go from being dead in our trespasses to being alive. Because he says in Colossians 2:14, he says, the condemnation that's due to you by the law was nailed to the cross. The condemnation that's due to you was nailed to the cross. It's taken away. Is that awesome or what? And we sit around thinking about stupid stuff all day. So I say, if you don't think about the cross 20 times a day, you don't get what happened there. There's nothing more important in the course of human history than what happened that day. Nations rise and fall, empires rise and fall. You know, if he doesn't come back for another 100 years and in 40 years there's no more United States, well, it won't be the first or the last country that'll go down. Because human things come and go. Look at all the empires that rise and fall and rise and fall and rise and fall. Look how many nations don't exist anymore. How many new nations there are that didn't exist 200 years ago? Because this is what matters. He's Lord of all. He's King of kings. So we go from being dead to being alive. Paul says we go from death to life. Remember when Yeshua was talking to Nicodemus and says, you know, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus, you know, he's teacher of Israel. That was a title that very few people had. Very few people. He was an esteemed teacher. He says, well, do I have to go back in my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus says, you're teacher of Israel and you don't understand what I'm saying. Because we think of things in human terms. What do you mean born again? Now in The Chosen, you know, it's a little more interesting because, you know. But we go from death to life. And it says death is conquered. Death is swallowed up. Like in Corinthians, Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. It's the last enemy. But Satan uses it very powerfully as our last enemy because everybody's afraid they're going to die. You know, no matter what I say, I could talk a big story, but I don't want to die. We're made to want to live. In fact, if somebody wants to die in terms of suicide or, you know, that sort of thing, that's mental illness. That's not normal to think that way because we're made to want to live. You know, if you're trapped in this room and there's a fire, you're going to do whatever it takes to get out of the fire, right? You're not going to say, oh, well, the fire burns me up. It's okay. I know Jesus. If I die in this fire, no, you're going to be like busting the door, busting the windows, because you're going to try to get out. But now death is swallowed up. It's not the end. You know, Paul says, death is not hopeless to us like it is to the pagans. It's not hopeless. It's a transition into the next world. So it's swallowed up, 1 Corinthians 15:54. Read 1 Corinthians 15 for your homework. It's awesome. So death is forever changed. It's not hopeless anymore. We're still going to, unless he comes back today, and I hope he does, we're going to physically die unless we're here when he comes back. Now, if he doesn't come for another 100 years, we're going to physically die. Okay. If he comes back next week, we may not physically die. We're just going to be transformed and go. But it's forever changed. It's different than it was because of what happens on this mountain. And, of course, because of the resurrection, which isn't directly mentioned here, we know that that's the hope that we have. You know, when they put Jesus in that tomb, I mean, if you'd have been standing there when they took him down from that cross, and even if you had no idea who he was or who any of these other people were, you would be like, oh, this was horrible. This poor guy. You know, clean him up a little bit, put him in this tomb. It's about to be the Sabbath. We got to get the body out of here. I think, man, this is hopeless. Roll a big rock in front of it. Well, won't be seeing him anymore. They killed him. This ultra-Orthodox rabbi I argued with in Jerusalem said, they killed him, he's dead, they buried him, that was the end of him. Because that's what you would have thought had you been there, right? So when he's in the tomb, it seems hopeless, but then he was victorious. Because on the Feast of First Fruits, he comes out. And Paul says he's the first fruit of the resurrection. Everyone will rise in proper order. He's the first. We'll rise too, but he's the first. He's the first fruit. So he's victorious over death. So death is one of the rebukes, judgment and death, that's removed. He says he's going to wipe away your tears. There's not going to be any more grief. You know, when you think about it, you know, we can use an example of, let's say, today your spouse dies and you live for 20 more years. Now, you are on earth 20 more years, a long time to be without your spouse. You know, sad life. I mean, no matter how much faith you have, you know, something's missing. Big thing is missing. I can't, you know. But then when you die to your spouse from heaven, it's going to seem like, oh, that was 15 seconds ago that I got here. We go through the time. They're out of time. So our grief then melts away. He wipes away all your tears. You're not going to grieve anymore. It says there, he wipes away your tears. And it says that, of course, in the Gospels. It says that in Revelation. Yeah, Revelation 7, 17 and 21, 4. It's restated. He's going to wipe away all our tears. Because we're not going to have anything to be sad about anymore. So it says, for the Lord has spoken. Now, when you study the Old Testament, this means a lot, right? Thus says the Lord. Who said that? The prophets. Every prophet said, thus says the Lord. The Holy Spirit would come on them and they would proclaim something and they would say, thus says the Lord. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18, God says, if someone says, thus says the Lord, and I haven't said that, and the person is a false prophet, they're to be taken out and stoned. Well, I don't know if you watch much Christian TV, but in the fall and winter of 2020, there were false prophets a dime a dozen talking about what was going to happen, and not a single thing of it happened. Now, I'm not suggesting we take them out and stone them. But they're right. Just because somebody says a prophecy doesn't mean that it's going to happen. But, I mean, we know that. But he said, when the Lord has spoken, that means there's no question about this. On a mountain, prepare a feast, get rid of sin and death, get rid of the condemnation that's over everything, and give you a big feast. He's spoken it, so it's going to happen. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Woo. He's the lifter of our heads. The Lord has become my salvation. It says in another part of Isaiah, and I think David writes it too in one of the Psalms. I can't remember now. But we've waited for him, and now we got it. We came to him. Wow, all that stuff I was worried about is gone. All that stuff that weighed me down got nailed to the cross. All that condemnation nailed to the cross. You know, the night I met Jesus, I felt like this 100-pound, like a millstone, had been taken off my shoulders. And the first thing I remember doing is going, wow, I had never felt like that in my life. I felt like, wow, I had all this weight on me and it's gone now. Well, yeah, I had a lot of weight on me and it was gone. But, you know, sometimes you feel it physically. So our response to this is, hey, we've waited for salvation. This is our salvation. We've read through all the scriptures. We've waited through all the scriptures. Let's be glad and rejoice. Because salvation's here now. Every minute we've been alive, everybody in this room, was an opportunity for salvation. Right? And still tonight, and still tomorrow, and still the next day, and the next day. The most heinous, horrible person has the opportunity to come to salvation. So this is what we should be doing. This is what we should be focused on, to present that. I mean, when's the last time you went to a church and they talked about sin and repentance and salvation? It doesn't happen much anymore. A couple of good songs, high five Jesus, let's all go out to brunch, let's make everybody feel good. You know, Paul tells Timothy, when you hear stuff like that, you get away from those people. You don't hang with them. You get away from them. So we have to understand what happened on that hill. It's not really a mountain. It's a hill. We need to understand what happened on that hill. And we need to explain to people that this is the only way that they can have that veil of darkness taken off of them. There is no other way. Doesn't matter how much yoga you do. Doesn't matter how many false idols you put in your house. Doesn't matter how many candles you light. Doesn't matter whether you pray, whether your prayers are 15 minutes long or 3 minutes long or 100 minutes. This is what matters, because this is what's on the mountain. Woo! Amen.